Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your church that we're gathered here this morning, Lord, and we are opening your word. And we do so, Lord, with great reverence, great expectation. And Lord, we want to see your glory. So would you speak to our hearts, Father? Not only speak to our hearts, Lord, would you transform us by your word to your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we are continuing our sermon series on the book of Judges. We're in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament begins with the first five books of the Bible known as the Torah. That's the giving of the law. That's where God creates the nation of Israel and establishes his covenant with them. Following the five books of the Torah, there are 12 historical books. The book of Judges is the second in the historical books. The first historical book is the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the book of the nation's conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, the time of the Judges was from the death of Joshua, who led the conquest of the nation, to the last of the judges. And the last of the judges was Samuel. Samuel's not part of the book of the Judges, but he was the last judge of the nation of Israel. Samuel oversees the transition from judges to the monarchy of Saul and David. When Moses died, Joshua took over and he was placed to lead the people into the land. Joshua led them and established them in the land. There was no leader to take over when Joshua died. Last week, Pastor Jen took us through the introduction of the book of Judges. She talked to us about the theme of the book of Judges. So what I'm going to do is just do a quick review for those that weren't here, and then we'll get right into the book of Judges, chapter 13. The theme of Judges is Judges 21:25. Judges 21:25 gives us the entire theme of the book of Judges, which says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. For 350 years after the death of Joshua, we see this dismal time in Israel's history. It was terrible. When each generation after each generation would turn away from God, profane his name, reject his word, ignore his word, they would ignore their heritage, and they would worship false gods and do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's called apostasy. Apostasy. No, it's not called apostasy. There we go. Turning away from the truth. Though they knew what the truth was, and they knew God's word, they turned from it. And they did what was right in their own eyes. You know, as you go through the scriptures, it's really interesting. Because all through the Bible, this doing what is right in your own eyes is held up as the ultimate error. It's no different today. We live in a culture of moral relativism, and there's tremendous confusion about moral absolutes. Where God's name is profaned, his son is rejected, and his word is ignored in our day, in our culture. And we as a nation and a world reap a harvest of pain and brokenness and sorrow and loss because of it. Just like ancient Israel. Nations who reject God ultimately will decay into wickedness. There's many lessons for our benefit here in the book of Judges. But the greatest lesson for us is that we see God's mercy and God's grace and his faithfulness, even when we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is an attribute of the character of God. It's part of who he is, his faithfulness. We should take great comfort in that. As we go through the book of Judges, we see this pattern of sin, sorrow, brokenness, repentance, and then a faithful God who delivers them from that when they cry out. The time after Joshua's death should have been this wonderful time for the nation of Israel, of growth and progress, of a people set apart for God. And yet it was a time of darkness and repeated failure over and over again. The Israelites, living among idol worshippers surrounded by them, would turn from the Lord. They would start out in a good relationship with the Lord. They would turn to the Lord and turn to the people and worship their idols. They would become contaminated with the lies of those nations, and they would lose their focus on God, and they would begin this fall until they reached a place where they were crying out for God because they would become under the oppression of those nations, and God would deliver them, they'd rise back up, and we get this continuous cycle of up and down and up and down. God would deliver them into the hands of the nations that surrounded them, that those nations would oppress them. They would live under the rule of a pagan nation. So dismal from the starting that they had, they were now under the rulers of these pagan nations. They would cry out, God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, to lead them out from under that oppression. A judge to lead a military victor over this oppressing nation and restore Israel. That generation that saw the judge would be faithful to God and live on the upside of that curve until that judge died. And then the next generation would start that cycle all over again. They would fall away. God would hand them over. They would be under the rule of that pagan nation. They would cry out to God. He'd raise up a judge. He'd lead that nation to military. He'd lead the nation to a military victory over the oppressors. The nation would be faithful to God until that judge died. And then the whole thing starts all over again, generation after generation after generation. An endless cycle of failure and missed opportunity. Except God is faithful. God's mercy, God's grace, and faithfulness are displayed all through this book. Samson is one of 12 judges recorded in the book of Judges. This morning we're looking at the life of probably the most famous of the judges. He's the last judge recorded in the book of Judges. We're given more detail about Samson's life than any other of the judges in the book of Judges. Next slide, please. This guy, Samson, was the original superhero. He had unstoppable superhuman strength, which he got from God. And we picture him as this huge, towering figure with massive muscles. But I think he was very average in stature and size. And I'll tell you why as we go. Unfortunately, his physical strength didn't match his weakness of character. So much so that when you first read about him in the Bible, and you're going through the book of Judges, and you come across Samson, you might say to yourself, what is this guy doing in here? It is so bad. He falls so far. His life spirals so far away from God and ends in this tragic death. But in spite of his many self-indulgences and failings and his unfulfilled potential, he's used by God in a mighty way, as we'll see. In many ways, his life is a mirror of the nation of Israel and, sadly, a mirror of ours. There's so much here in these four chapters that we're going to actually do this in two parts. This week we're going to study chapter 13. Next week we'll look at chapters 14 through 16. So, let's jump right in. Chapter 13 of Judges, verse 1. And again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The cycle of sin and bondage and sorrow and repentance and deliverance and sin again continues into the book of Judges, chapter 13. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, I don't know how much study of the scriptures you've done, but the Holy Spirit uses numbers and symbols consistently throughout the Bible. And the number 40 is always used as a sign of a time of testing. It would be Israel and Samson's test of their faith by God for 40 years. And the Philistines, they were probably the worst nation to be ruled by. They'd built their civilization on brutality, on conquest and torture. They were idol worshippers and they were enemies of Israel. Verse 2 and 3. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have born no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. As we go through the rest of this chapter, the evidence is going to be overwhelming that this angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ appearing as a man before his incarnation in Bethlehem. This is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. There are many places where this takes place in the Old Testament. Abraham in chapter 18, Jacob in chapter 32. In the book of Joshua, it takes place in chapter 5. We see this over and over again. Such an appearance in the Old Testament like this is called a Christophany. For those who want to know the technical term, he is God and he is eternal. And he is in the Old Testament as a man. And he said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." To be childless in this ancient culture was a burden. She would have no significance within her community, no future security. This promise from the Lord would have been a great blessing to this woman. This should remind us, though, as we read this and hear this miraculous birth announcement, of all the other miraculous birth announcements that we see in the scriptures, like Sarah and Abraham who gave birth to Isaac, Hannah who gave birth to Samuel, who was a contemporary, by the way, of Samson. In the New Testament, we see Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist and, of course, Mary. And I think it's safe to say, based on the pattern we see in the Bible of miraculous birth announcements, that we can say that Manoah and his wife were a godly couple. But this will be confirmed to us as we continue. Verse 5. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Okay, there's a lot there. So we're going to take this apart. Numbers 6:1 through 21. "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." We see the description of a Nazarite described to us in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite to God means a separated one, one that is set apart for God. When someone took a Nazarite vow, they regarded themselves as specially devoted to God, leaving their hair uncut, drinking no wine and eating no grape products, and avoiding any contact with anything dead or anything unclean. These things that the Nazarite did in the vow were outward manifestations of an inward consecration to God. The strength of the person taking the Nazarite vow was not from these physical manifestations. They were just a way for others to see that this person was devoted to God. The strength of the Nazarite was in his heart, or in her heart, and their heart condition, and their focus on the Lord. And it's the same for us today, as Christians. The strength of our faith walk is determined by our focus and our devotional life to Christ. Not any outward religious rituals or practices, but but your life and my life should reflect the holiness of God. Now, normally a Nazirite vow would be taken by an adult, and the commitment would be for a time, perhaps days, weeks, months. As they were seeking God about something or someone, it was kind of like, you could say it's kind of like the way we fast. Samson was to be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and not just for a time, but we learn in verse 7, it was for life, to the day of his death. His mother also shared in the Nazirite vow during her pregnancy, setting herself apart for God's purposes. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This would be his mission, a judge, a deliverer. It's interesting, it says, he shall begin to deliver. His ultimate failure to complete this deliverance was foreknown by the Lord. And the task would be completed by Samuel and later David. Samson would begin, Samuel and David would end it. A quick observation, though, so far. I don't know if you caught it or not. In this case, in Samson's case, the people did not cry out in repentance for a deliverer. The deliverer is not from someone raised up among them like all the other judges in the book of Judges. He was promised before he was born. And the people of Israel were in a sinful state, without hope, and they were unrepentant. And yet God still sent them a deliverer. Sounds a lot like the gospel. Verse 6 and 7. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. He said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' His countenance was like the countenance of the angel of the Lord, angel of God, very awesome. His appearance, his countenance, his name is Jesus. And one day we're going to see him face to face. And it's going to be very awesome. But guys, let me ask you this. Can you imagine if your wife came to you and said this? Eh? We look at these things in the Bible. You put yourself in Manoah's place. If Colette came to me and said this, I would hope I would react like Manoah does. We'll see in a moment. But once I got myself off the floor, that is, I'd probably go, you know, you've been out in the sun too long. Or, you know, would we really believe this? And what this tells me about Manoah and his wife's relationship is that they were very close to God and they were very close to each other. Because he gives a faith response that we should emulate. Verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. See, prayer is always the right response in every situation. Manoah prayed and he said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Parents, this is for us a reminder that we need to be guided. We need to be guiding our children in the way of the Lord. We need to be praying for our kids, teaching them His ways, especially today. I've had the privilege of raising two children 20 years ago. I'm raising another child now, and I can tell you without any hesitation, it is much harder now. Now, I know I'm older, and that's probably part of it, but it is today the kids are bombarded. They are bombarded by ungodly temptations from everywhere they go, drawing them away from the Lord. We need to be in prayer for our children. Verse 9 through 11. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again and said, as she was sitting in the field, But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Are you the man who spoke to this woman? Did you notice that? His wife still remains obscure. I want to know her name. I love this couple. I want to know her name. But the scriptures are written in such a way to teach us something here. His wife remains obscure and unknown. She is insignificant to the world and yet used by God. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Never think, no matter what your position in life, that God can never use you in a mighty way. Look, it confounds the world and brings glory to God when He unmistakably reveals His power through weakness. And that's what's happening here. Verse 12 to 14. Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So, unfortunately for Manoah, there's no new revelation about the child, only this commandment. Let his wife do as he has commanded. You support her, Manoah. You encourage her to be faithful in this. You stand by her. In her struggles, you be there for her. Men, you stand by your wives. In their struggles and their faith, you be there for them. You guide them and help them. You love them as Christ loved the church. Verse 15 to 18. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Now notice that. First, the hospitality was a big thing back then, and offering of a young goat was a huge sacrifice on behalf of them in the hospitality. But notice this. The angel of the Lord said, "I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." The angel of the Lord would not accept the hospitality, but he would accept the sacrificial offering and the worship. That should tell us something. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" His name is wonderful. That should remind us of one of the scriptures we see on Christmas cards all the time. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Did you catch that? Because if you're reading in NIV, you're going to read it as Wonderful Counselor. But there's actually a comma there. If you're reading a thought-for-thought Bible, which is NIV, you won't see the comma. And it actually reads, "And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." His name will be wonderful. His name is wonderful. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, 21. "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it up in the rock of the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, and the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame of the altar. That seals it for me. That's accepting that offering. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their face to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus confirms his identity here for us. He accepts the offering and allows himself to be worshipped. We know this is the angel of the Lord because angels never allow themselves to be worshipped all through Scripture. They never allow it. They'll stop it. So you watch for that in Scripture. And here, the angel does not and actually encourages it. Verse 22. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Were his fears justified, by the way? I wonder if you know that. Were Manoah's fears justified? "We shall surely die because we have seen the face of God." Manoah probably knew the Scriptures, and he's probably thinking of Exodus chapter 33, where God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, no man shall see me and live." And yet, I believe that was the Father speaking, and here we have the Son. Verse 23, "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as times at this time.'" Samson's mother responds with incredible faith here. She is saying, and I'll paraphrase, she is saying, "Manoah, I trust the Lord, and he will do all that he has said. We have nothing to fear." In contrast, in Genesis 18, when Sarah was told that she would have a miraculous birth, she laughed. In the New Testament, when Zechariah was told that his wife Elizabeth would give birth to John the Baptist, he doubted. Manoah's wife responds here with faith, just like Mary. Just like Mary did when she was told that she would bear the Son of God. In Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Let it be unto me according to your word." Mary is saying, "I believe what you say, let it be so." That's faith. And I wonder now how many of us would respond with such faith and obedience. In fact, how many of us Christians respond to faith to God's Word? Do we really believe it? We have God's Word. Just as Mary had God's Word, just as Manoah's wife had God's Word, God spoke to them, He speaks to us through His Word. How many of us respond in faith to that Word? If we're honest, or if we are really honest, our walk is not what it should be, and we know it. One day we're up, next day we're down, 1 week we're up, next week we're down, 1 month we're up, 1 month we're down. Just like the ancient people of Israel, up and down. You leave church on a Sunday, you're feeling pretty good about your walk with the Lord. You enjoyed church, you're feeling spiritual, feeling lifted up. Feeling good about your relationship with Jesus. So you're up here. Monday morning comes and you need to get to work early. Or you sleep in. Or you have to get the kids ready for school. There's no time for Bible study. You promise yourself, though, "But tonight when I get home, I'll spend some time with the Lord and I'll be in the Word and I'll be in prayer." After work, you're tired. By the time you get dinner done and get the kids fed and get them to bed, and then maybe you've got this proposal you have to do for work, you just flop on the couch, turn on Netflix. Then you remember, "Oh yeah, I remember that show that my coworker was telling me to look at." So you flip that on. You're not pleased with the language. And it kind of makes you sad to hear them use the Lord's name in vain, but You know you don't talk like that, nor do you do that. And the acting was really good, and the show was excellent. So you stay and keep watching it. Before you know it, it's 11 or past 11 o'clock, and it's bedtime, and you promise yourself, you know what, I'm going to get up early tomorrow and do my devotions for sure. But you get up, first thing you do, you grab your phone, there's a text from your boss. You need to come in to work early today. So you fly out the door, promising yourself, tonight, when I get home, for sure. But you get to work, and later in the day, one of your coworkers asks you, hey, we've got an extra ticket to this dinner theater show. It's a great comedy. Do you want to come? And you've heard a lot about this comedy, so you think, yeah, I'll go. So you're at dinner, and everybody's ordering drinks, and you don't want to be centered out, so just one won't hurt. Dinner comes. You feel like you should pray, but you don't want to make all these other people uncomfortable, so you don't give thanks for your food. Another round, the waiter asks. Sure, I'm having a good time. It won't hurt. Besides, I'm here with friends. Just one more won't hurt. Watching the show, the topics and the language are ungodly, but you find yourself laughing right along with everybody else. You're having a good time. You get home late and you head straight to bed. Next morning, it's a quick prayer. You watch TV after work. You throw on something. It seems a little violent, and the sex scenes are a bit racy, but boy, the acting is excellent, and the story's really good. So you keep watching it. And before you know it, Sunday arrives. And you're glad, because you're not really feeling close to the Lord, and you're not feeling very strong spiritually. So you're looking forward to church the next day, and so you get up early, and you spend so much time picking out just the right outfit and accessories and getting yourself dressed that there's no time to pray, and there's no time to read the Bible before you go to church. But, oh, we're going to do that at church anyways. And off you go, and you arrive 5 minutes late, and you finally get seated and engaged, and you're focused on the Lord, and by His grace, He speaks to your heart. And you start feeling better about your spiritual life. And you promise yourself that this week, when you leave church, you're going to focus on the Lord. Then Monday comes and the cycle begins all over again. Just like ancient Israel. Before you know it, you're drawn closer to the world and farther from the Lord. Until you struggle even to come to church on Sunday morning. Then you get the phone call. The phone call that someone that you love is seriously ill and they're in the hospital. Or maybe you get the notice from work that you've been laid off. Or maybe you get a phone call that your kids are in trouble with the law. And you're in the middle of a storm now. And you cry out to God, God, where are you? Why don't you fix this? And you are completely overcome by your circumstances. You are no longer defined by what God says about you. You are defined by your circumstances. Stop. Stop this. That is not who God calls us to be. Stop that roller coaster of the highs and the lows. You, as a follower of Christ, are set apart for Him. You are separated. Just like the Nazirite vow. You are separated to God. You remember the Nazirite vow? Those who had taken the vow regarded themselves as specially devoted to God, separated and set apart, avoiding any contact with anything dead or unclean. Avoiding anything dead or unclean. How does that apply to us? Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Next slide, please. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His Lord. And if there's any message, it amazes me every time I come to church. Lynn already quoted to this very scripture, not this very scripture, but the very idea that God has translated us from the darkness into the light of His love. It amazes me every Sunday morning how God connects everything. If He delivered you from the darkness where you were dead, from the ungodliness of the world, why do you keep going back there? Why do you keep touching things that are unclean, listening to unclean language, involved in things you once did when you were dead to Christ? Touch no unclean thing. You are separated for God. Christians don't get their social needs met with non-Christians. I don't know if you know that or not, but you don't. I'm not saying that we don't associate with non-Christians. We do. But we do with a purpose. And that purpose is to be a witness unto them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you can possibly plant seeds in their lives that would lead them to Jesus. That's why we associate with in social realms with non-Christians. Consider what you watch. Consider where you go. Consider what you listen to and consider what you're reading. Those who had taken a Nazarite vow regarded themselves as specially devoted to God, separated and set apart, and they were not to drink wine. Okay? I know. Drinking is not prohibited in the Bible. I know that. Not to excess, of course. It's a personal preference, and I get that. It is, however, unwise. And we all know too many people who have been hurt and suffered tremendous loss and tragedy because of alcohol addiction. Broken families, drinking and driving, children who suffer from fetal alcohol. We need to consider very carefully our decision to drink or not. Here's a challenge for you. Because somebody challenged it with me 18 years ago. When I asked, well, what about drinking? And he said, you pray to the Father. You ask the Father about you, whether it's okay for you to drink. Just you. Nobody else. It's between you and Him. I lay that challenge before you. And you know what happened when I did that? Within a month, I had no desire to drink anymore. I was totally free from it. I didn't want it, didn't need it, and I've been free for 18 years. He just took it away. So I challenge you. Those who had taken a Nazarite vow regarded themselves as specially devoted to God, separated, set apart, leaving their hair uncut. Okay, I just got my hair cut. But what's this saying to us? How does this apply? Here is something to consider. Do you spend time in prayer in the Word of God before you come to church? Or is your physical appearance more important to you than your heart condition and the things of God? Just something to think about. Where are you devoting your time in the morning before you get here? We are to be set apart for God. When? How long? Just like Samson. Samson was set apart for God from the day he was born to his death. And you, as a redeemed follower of Christ, are to be set apart from the day you were born again to your death and for eternity. Period. How? How can I overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? How can I live this life that I'm called into? And I know you hear this all the time. Focus on the Lord. We hear that a lot, but we don't really get a lot with it. And yes, that's easy to say, but obviously it's not easy to do. Focus on the Lord. Time with Him in word, in His Word, and in prayer. Renew your mind in the Word of God. Pray and nurture that relationship that you have with Christ, abiding in Him. Your devotional time with the Lord is essential. I can't emphasize it enough. Look, grab yourself by the scruff of your neck and drag yourself into that bedroom or into that prayer closet or into the backyard, wherever it is that you have your time with the Lord, but you drag yourself. Paul says, I bring my body under submission, and he disciplines his body and brings it under submission. We have to do that. It's that serious. You can picture yourself dragging yourself into that room. And sometimes that's what you got to do. Just get a hold of yourself and get in there. Shut the door and get on your knees and open the Word of God. Next, when you've done that, believe. Believe what God says in His Word. Believe what God says in His Word about you. Do you believe this? Next slide, please. Do you believe this? 1 John 5:11-12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Do you believe that? Of course we do. We wouldn't be here if we didn't, right? Okay. John is saying that because you have received Christ and thus the Son, the gift of eternal life has already begun. It's a done deal. We gotta live with that. We gotta receive that. Believe it. Okay, next slide. John 1:12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You are now His son. You are now His daughter, and God is your heavenly Father through Christ. Do you believe that? Okay, how about this? Colossians 1:21-22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Now, if that doesn't make you smile and bring joy in your heart, there's something wrong with you. You're still dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God sees you as holy, blameless, and irreproachable in His sight? If you really believe what God says about you in all these scriptures, if you believe that, then do this. Next slide, please. Ephesians 4:22-24. We believe what God says, and we do what His Word says. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grew corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. When you came to Christ, you're a new creation. You are a new creation. You're recreated. So put on the new man. Put on that new woman. Do it. We live in defeat because we don't believe, really believe what God says. We don't believe it's true. This is who you are. This is who God has made you through Jesus Christ. You are defined by what God says about you, not by what the world says about you and not about your circumstances. This is who you are in Christ. Put on the new man. Put on the new woman. Respond to God believing what He says about you. That's what faith is. Just like Mary. Mary said, let it be unto me according to your word. Pray like this. It is unto me, Father, according to your word. Exactly like Mary prayed. If you're praying like that, it is awfully hard not to smile when you're praying it, when you know this to be true. And having done that, now you do what it says in Romans chapter 6:13. It says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't focus on your weaknesses to some particular sin and and place that above who you are. That's not who you are. That sin does not have dominion over you. Christ has given you the power to overcome. Don't be praying, God, just give me the strength to get over this. This is how you pray. But present yourself to God as one being alive from the dead. You pray truth. You pray faith. I'm alive from the dead. I'm praying. I come before you, Father, as one alive from the dead. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. And you present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Father, thank you so much that I am your son. Thank you that you've saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that I have eternity with you. And thank you that you've given me the power to overcome. I praise you and I thank you. You pray like that every morning. Pray truth. Believe what God says about you. It is transformational. He does not want you going like this. He wants you like this. He will use you down here. But it's no fun down there. Focus on the truth of what God says about you. You are alive from the dead. You are righteous before Him. Even when you fall. Even when you fall. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. When we're faithless, He's faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If He's cleansed me from unrighteousness, then what am I? Righteous! Thank you. Done. Father, if you fall, that's not who I am, Father. I know who I am in you. Please forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. You are sanctifying me and setting me apart. You have set me apart for you and for your love and your great love to me and your hope, Lord. I praise your holy name. Done. Don't go back there. Don't let that sin have dominion over your life. Speak truth. Pray truth. That's what faith is. Walk in it. Believe what God says about you. By faith, put on the new man. Put on the new woman. Focus on Christ. Believe what God says about you. Next slide, please. This is the last two verses of chapter 13. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The promise came to be. And the son grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Manoah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. God's Spirit moved upon Samson. And we will continue our look at the life of Samson next week. And we will watch his demise and his fall. And God has much to say to us about that in part two. Before we pray, this time in our service, as the worship team comes back, is a time to come before the Lord and come to the altar. It's a perfect time. That maybe there's some things that you need to say to the Lord, some business you need to get done with Him. To speak truth, speak His word back to Him, believe what He says about you. He's there. He'll meet you in all your needs. He loves you. Let us pray. Father, it is unto us according to your word. It can be no other way, Father. We thank you so much. We love you. And we trust you. And Father, I pray your grace and your holy, powerful hand upon this church, this congregation, Lord, that we would be a people that walk in faith and believe what you say about us. Transforming us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.